I continue to be very impressed by the attention that you show to every lesson. Some of them are not that easy to listen to, I know that, but you continue to listen very, very attentively, and I appreciate that more than I can say. I hope that the lesson this evening will be profitable to us. It follows the one this morning where we talked about the standard being God's Word. I would invite you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, where we want to focus on verse 15. The Lord willing, if we have the opportunity, we'll get to verse 16 next week. But we will not have time to do so tonight. Someone lent me a tape a few years ago of a Presbyterian preacher who had listened and studied Roman Catholicism. And he had read all he could about it. He had talked to various priests about it. And he had reached the conclusion that Roman Catholicism was in harmony with the Scripture instead of Presbyterianism. He primarily used two passages in order to reach that conclusion, one of which I have long forgotten, but the other one is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And in this passage, he makes the church, not the gospel, the final court of appeal. And he thinks that that's what this verse is teaching. He thinks Paul is saying that if you want to know how to behave yourself in the church of God, let the church make that decision. It has more impact on you than Scripture, basically. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the famous three-legged stool of Catholicism, when you have one leg of that stool being the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and so on, who have their magisterium. They proceed to speak as God gives them the words, and they decide doctrine. You have also tradition, which is very powerful. Then the third one is Scripture. It comes in third because it's not very important. I know this from personal studies, but what the Pope says tops everything. If he speaks ex cathedra from the chair, if you have tradition along with the Pope, that's a slam dunk. And it doesn't matter what the Scriptures say, they cannot compete with those first two. And so when a Scripture appears to be contradictory to either this magisterium of the Pope and the bishops and so on, and contradictory to tradition, they have to say, it doesn't mean that. It means something else. And they've had some amazing interpretations of Scriptures through the years because they have to keep those first two intact. Now, you see in this passage, Paul's absence. He is not with Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Paul has gone on to Macedonia while he's left Timothy in Ephesus. This is between the last Roman imprisonment of him, the four famous prison epistles, and before the ones mentioned in the one mentioned in 2 Timothy. So Titus and 1 Timothy are written during this interim period where he's still free. He's gone to Macedonia. He's left Timothy here to get things set up in Ephesus the way they should be. He's left Titus in Crete to do the same thing. And you'll notice in this passage, in verse 14 of chapter 4, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Some of your versions will say behave. It's the same thought. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it's never safe, it's never helpful when someone reaches a conclusion that's not taught in Scripture. It's even worse when he reaches a conclusion that absolutely is contrary to what Scripture says. It's what Martin Luther called twisting the wax nose. You can take a nose that's made of wax and twist it any direction you want. And when you treat Scripture like a wax nose, you can make it read, you can make it sound the way you want to, but really, that's a wax nose. It's not real. And what you're doing is not real with God. Truth is truth. And you can't twist it the way you want to and still have it. Paul's absence is very important here. I learned some things from this. First of all, he says, these things I write. These is very emphatic. It's the first word he uses. He's saying, what you see is what you get. These things I write, not anything else. That's very, very important. People today are prone to say, well, it says this, but, and then it goes somewhere else. What things? Well, he's been talking in the first 13 verses about elders and deacons. I suspect that's the primary reference, but I can't be absolutely certain it doesn't include all that he has said from chapter 1, verse 1 on. And ultimately, it will include all of that. And it ultimately will include all that he's going to say before he finishes his epistle. So these things, I think, is pretty general, but the specific context is of elders and deacons. Timothy, I want you to know exactly what you need to do in this. There are certain specifics that are required, and you are to see about this business. Timothy could put his finger on that passage. I heard a preacher one time say, there's nothing like being able to open up the passage and put your finger on it and say, see, there it is right there. It's wonderful. And that's what he gave Timothy. If he had gone and had just spoken to Timothy, we wouldn't have that record necessarily. We're grateful he wasn't there and sent a letter instead so that Timothy could put his finger on the passage. He has hard proof of what Paul wanted. Timothy, you shouldn't be telling us to do this. This is not a requirement. He says, look at the epistle. What did Paul the apostle write? And then a little further. If you are relaying a message verbally, you could always be accused of mishearing, especially when you don't hear very well. And so somebody will say, are you sure he said an elder has to be a blameless person? Not a striker? I mean, I like to hit people. Are you sure he said that? Well, I think he did, and so there's some uncertainty. But when you have it in black and white right before you, there's no danger of misunderstanding. You can always go back and see what it says. That's what he gives us here. This is a great present, a great gift that we still enjoy today. This is the certainty of the content. You don't have to wonder about it. It's in black and white, and it's from Paul who got it from the Lord. Now, if you misunderstand a message somebody says, that's uncertainty. Now, take your pick. Which one do you want? You want to know you're right with God? Here's the way you do it. You look into His Word. These things I write. What's the significance of this? We've already talked about that to some degree. This gives us a permanent record. We still have today what Paul wrote Timothy. It is a permanent record. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will never pass away. 1 Peter 1. I'll go there very quickly. Because already the clock is showing its ugly side. In 1 Peter 1, he talks about love of the brethren, loving with a pure heart and obeying the truth and purifying your souls. But that means, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What is that? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We still have it 2,000 years later. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is a flower of grass. If we handed down just mere verbal traditions, all those men would have died, others would have gone on, they would have died, and then we wouldn't know where at that point it stopped being true. Just like that little whisper game, you go in a circle, and by the time you get back to the beginning, it's nothing like it started with. We don't want that. We want certainty. Men die, the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, and that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Jude calls it, it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It will never be replaced. It's never obsolete. It will never be outdated. Nothing can take its place. Now, that's a permanent record. That's why I write, Paul says. In the second place, it's a perfect communication. Let me suggest to you some advantages in the written word over the spoken message that someone might send. There are several. I'll just mention five that I thought of. When a person is a reader, he can focus on individual words at his own pace. You listen to a speaker and he goes by it. He may mispronounce it like I do sometimes, or say it so quickly or get his tongue tangled and you don't know what he said. And I don't even know what I say sometimes. And you think, what did that mean? And you can't say, I didn't get that. Would you repeat that? At least I've never had anybody do that. I wouldn't mind if you did. Wouldn't blame you if you did. But if you have the written word, you can say, oh, I missed that. What did I just read? And you go back and the words are still there. Right before you. That's one advantage. It eliminates misunderstandings. I thought he said so-and-so. Somebody else says, no, I think I distinctly heard something else. I thought it was X. No, it's Y. But in the written word, you don't have to wonder about that. You go and you look. Oh, it is Y after all. I was wrong. What we hear may be right and may be wrong, but it's not going to be in the scripture. And then when we approach someone and we say, well, did you say in so-and-so? And that's a perfect way to do it. Mortimer Adler used to say, he taught people, now, when, if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But what you ought to say is, did I understand you to say, and then repeat it. Because don't just say, well, you said such and so. He said, I may not have said it, but say, did I understand you to say so-and-so? And then if I say yes, then go at it. That's something all of us deal with. The third place, you can read it over and over. I've never been in a place where someone was preaching and someone missed part of the sermon and said, wait a minute, could you back up and repeat that? I didn't get that. I'm taking notes and didn't get it. Or if you're working on memory work, have you ever heard someone say to a preacher, would you repeat that sermon 10 times so I can get it in my head real well? No, that's not going to happen. But you can read the passage every day for a month and get it in your head. That's the advantage of the written. And then if you miss something in a speech, it's gone. In the place where the mind wanders, and it tends to do that from time to time, you can't get it repeated, but you can reread it, and then we forget most of what we hear. Someone put together this research on the forgetting curve. Within 1 hour, we're told, we forget an average of 50% of the information we presented. So when I told you a while ago what I preached on this morning, some of you are saying, what was that again? And to be honest with you, I had to do the same thing. Because I've been working on this. Within 1 hour, you forget one half of it. Within 24 hours, you forget 70% of it. And you thought it was just me, didn't you? And then within a week, you forget 90% of it. Now, the conclusion here is I could repeat myself every week and you wouldn't remember more than 10% of it, if that's anywhere close to being right. I have a feeling that multiple repetitions, you'd start remembering more. Here's the conclusion made in this. Corporations spend $60 billion a year on training, and he said it's like putting gas into a bucket without a bottom on it. You're just pouring it through. There has to be a better way than this. I don't believe that's true of you, but I believe that is true of many corporations. Number three, the public record that we have as a result of this means it's not left to individual whims or claims or manipulation. This is what Paul wrote. There are just too many documents, too many manuscripts, too many extra biblical documents that say exactly the same thing. Every bit of the New Testament has been quoted by secular writers who would not knowingly have misused a single passage. Every verse except for 11 have been reproduced by secular writers back in the early days. And then number four, it prepares Timothy because Paul is absent as Paul is with us. Paul's not here tonight, is he? But we have the same benefits Timothy did, except we have more. We have the entire New Testament. Timothy didn't have all of that yet. So he says that you may know. That's a very lovely word. We want to have certainty about things that are important to us. Could Paul's presence have made it clearer than no? What can Timothy do? He can K-N-O-W. He can know. Now, if Paul had been there, what would Timothy do? Would he have more than no? No. And that's what we have. So what we have here basically is you have a map that guides a traveler from this place to that place. Maybe he's traveling across the country in the 1870s in a covered wagon. He uses this map. He looks at this landmark and that landmark. The man who made the map is not with him. But if it's accurate, he uses it and he reaches his destination. That occurred in hundreds of thousands of cases. And people still use them all the time. And that's what this is. This is our map. And then that all may know. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus said, you know how to look at the sky and you see it's red and lowering. Uh-oh. Then you see it's doing something else. Uh-oh. Now I don't know what the weather's going to be. He said, you can see the signs of the times. But you can't tell the true signs of the times. You can tell the weather, but you don't know what God is about to do because you don't know His Word. You don't know how to understand God's Word. The same thing in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. He writes, so that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so he writes so that he might know how to do just that in chapter 2 and other places. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's about Paul's absence. I'm grateful Paul was not with Timothy in Ephesus because he gave him so much. It's been handed down to you and me to teach us how valuable this is. Now, look at Paul's absolutes. In verse 15, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul gives boundaries and he gives duties. He uses that little word ought. That means must. One must. It is necessary. One has to. There's no choice about it. There's no arguing with God. You must do this. If you want to go to heaven, here it is. This is what he uses in John 3:7. You must be born again. He's using John 4:24. You must worship him in spirit and truth. Paul is told, you go into the city and he'll be told you what you must do. Over and over. This is the word that requires the response to God, and there is no backtalk on the part of those who are serious about it. The Lord's church is not a democracy. 1 Timothy 1:3. Look at the thread that runs through this epistle. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach what? No other doctrine. What a utility passage that is. In 1 Timothy 6:3, this is a bracket on both ends of this epistle. In chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, then he goes on to give the warning, that is not good, he will be judged. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, verse 2, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. It happened very early. In Ephesians 1, Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1, he says concerning Jesus, he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in Acts 2:42, because Jesus is the head of his church, the body must listen to the head. What if your body didn't listen to your head? That would be a monstrosity. You'd do whatever it took, pay whatever it cost to get your head and your body aligned so that the body listens to the head. And when it comes to the matter of a church saying, well, we just do things we think are right, we don't pay much attention to the scripture, that's a body acting without a head. That's a monstrosity. It's not something pretty to see. No wonder then when Jesus picks certain ambassadors, certain apostles, the ones who are serious will remain steadfastly. They will continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's exactly what we're seeing in 1 Timothy. How you ought to conduct or behave, to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles, act. We ought to conduct our time here in fear, 1 Peter 1:17. That means with this profound reverence and awe and respect for God. And then Matthew 16:18 begins to show us some of the way these figures of speech are used describing what the church really is. Here in 1 Timothy 3:15, he puts it like this: to conduct yourself in the house of God. It's in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, follow me closely on this. Here's a figure in Matthew 16:18. I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock, he just confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation of everything we believe as Christians. And on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder. The church is what he will build. The foundation is this truth Peter has just confessed. In Athens, when they called together at least every month, sometimes in times of war or tragedy or earthquake or famine or pestilence or something, they would call them more frequently. Every male citizen, at other times they allowed women, but at every occasion they called, every citizen of Athens had to come to that assembly. You know what that word is? That's our word church. That wasn't a church in the sense that we use it because we're doing something the God of heaven's directing us in. They went together in that assembly, that congregation of citizens, to carry out what needed to be done to protect their lives in this world. It was for their benefit here. And you see it used that in various places. In the Old Testament, in Israel's case, they would come together some hundred times. It uses the word that we would say is the word church, that the one that's translated in the New Testament for church. But the Lord's church wasn't there yet. It was a congregation of people, an assembly of people who would come together. It sometimes used the word we get for synagogue. So they split the two up. But the word for church, some hundred times, when you think of the church, think of people. In every instance where it's used, whether in Athens in the secular sense, whether in Israel in the Old Testament get-togethers, or in our assemblies here. Deuteronomy 4:10 gives one illustration of this. And in this passage, it talks about gathering these people together. Gathering them together. And it uses, in this passage, the word church. Deuteronomy 4:10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me. And the Septuagint translators gave us that word church there. 100 times, just like that, all throughout the Old Testament. Acts 19:32, it's interesting to note that when the people at Ephesus gathered together, even in an unruly mob, they're still gathered. And it uses the term that's typically translated church. Here in Acts 19:32, for the assembly was confused. That's our word church, typically. This is not a church like this. This is an unruly mob, but they're an assembly. Also, in verse 39, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. We need a lawful assembly in the city. And it occurs again in verse 41. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. We dismiss assemblies all the time. We call an assembly, we do things, we dismiss an assembly. Ours is far different from theirs, but the key word, it's an assembly of what? Of people. Think people when you think of church. People that are of God, that belong to God, that carry out the will of God, that want the word of God, they want to obey Him. Now, John 3:5 uses a different figure. Here's a person who's born of water and the Spirit. And unless you have this, he says, you'll not enter my kingdom. The kingdom. Here, the kingdom. Who's the king? Well, Jesus is. What is a kingdom? That's a group of people, typically in some locality or localities, that are under the rule of some king. He's the king. We're the citizens who obey that king. So when you think of kingdom, think of Christians who are citizens under our king, who is our ruler. And then, Ephesians 1:22, we just saw it. This is, he's the head of all things to the church, which is his body. When you think of the church as a body, he's the head. Jesus is the head. We're the members who listen to what the head, we typically call it the brain. The brain sends the signals to all the rest of the body. I'm doing this right now because my brain directs me to. We have the Lord directing us to act in certain ways. He's the head telling the body how to act. The members of this body are called Christians. They're called Christians. They're members of the body. These are Christians. These are members. And then 2 Timothy 2. When you turn over to the second epistle of Timothy, in verse 3, he said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The King James makes Jesus the captain. It can mean that in Hebrews 2, verse 10. So we're in the army. Jesus is our captain. He's our leader. We listen to what our leaders tell us. We, who are Christians, are soldiers who are willing to endure hardship in order to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we get a couple of choices. You can take your pick. I really think you have to take both ideas. 1 Timothy 3:15, how you may conduct yourself in the house of God. When you see the word house, that can mean family. You see it used three times in this context. In verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, one who rules his own house well. Does that mean he has his plumbing all in order? And his insulation is where it ought to be? House there doesn't mean the dwelling place. It means the people who compose. He rules his children. He's the head over his house in a very loving and kind way. In verse 5, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And then down in verse 12, yes. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses. Well, there it is again. And then down in verse 14, the house of God. You notice in Acts 10, verse 2, the New King James will use the word household here. But it's the same word house as always. Cornelius is a devout man, one who feared God with all his house, his household. They're right to say house means household here, his family, all those who are part of his household. God is our Father. We are His family. Ephesians 3 discusses this, but we won't take the time to go there. God is our Father. The children the Christians are viewed as his children. So we're children of God. When we use that metaphor, we're speaking of this family relationship, this whole family of God. Hebrews 3 makes this very plain. When he talks about the different uses of the word house in the old as it contrasts with the new. Hebrews 3:5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We could say find many more passages that do this. Now, the word house also means temple. Many times in the Old Covenant, when it referred to the house of God, it was referring to the temple where God dwelt and where God controlled his people. Wherever God dwells, that's what God controls. That's the idea. Where's God? He's in heaven. Where does he dwell? Here. What does that mean? He controls this. He makes it what it is. And so you see in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 at verse 5, he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual, what? A spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what you do in a temple. You offer sacrifices. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in that temple, the most important stone in this entire building. But every time a person becomes a Christian, he's another stone being added into the temple of God. He's another child being added to the family of God. He's another soldier being added to the army of God. You see the idea? The figures change, but the individual Christian is always the one who's added. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3 just give more testimony to this fact. And what you see is this. In Ephesus, there's a great temple to Diana. Huge temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was full of lifeless idols. Diana wasn't the only so-called god in that temple. Many gods, they were all lifeless. We're part of the church of the living God. This is the house that has someone in it who is not only alive, but gives us life. So the contrast couldn't be stronger. And then in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is also the called out one. So using the word church, when the Athenians wanted to convene an assembly, they would say, time to come, they'd ring a bell, or they'd take ropes typically. They would stretch these ropes out and they'd get people inside their rope and start pulling and say, come on, it's time for the assembly, and make them come. Here he says these are the called out ones. That's what the word church basically means. We're called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That's God's rope, his call to bring us all into this relationship with him where we need to be. Now, in Romans 16:16, the church is of Christ salute you. Here you'll notice in 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the house of God. But in Romans 16:16, it's the churches of Christ. There's no contradiction there. They're both. We belong to both, and both are over us. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, this Christ is very living, as those six comparisons show that you read a moment ago. So he's living as his Father is living, and that shows us how important all this is. Now listen very carefully. I cannot impress enough upon people the realization that if in the 1840s, those who had been obedient to the gospel and who learned the truth and then started wavering because they thought we have all this work to do and God hasn't properly equipped us to carry out that work, what it is, we have a huge church used in the universal sense, all the saved, and they said it's composed of congregations. It's nothing but a denominational concept. It is composed of denominations, or rather churches. And so if we can get all those churches in some kind of organization, like a missionary society, if every church in the world will start sending its funds to the American Christian Missionary Society, we can send a missionary over to Israel and start converting every Jew in the land. I think they converted one after about a year and he went home. In the meantime, in the New Testament, the unit was never churches. Don't think of churchhood. It's a brotherhood. It's of individuals. It's Christians who make up the church universal. and its local congregations. That's the only organization in the New Testament. There's nothing larger nor smaller than a local church in the form of organization in the New Testament. Nothing larger, nothing smaller than a local church. And there are local churches all over the place. But as individuals, where we go, we're all a part of the church and that universal usage. Now, when you think this way, if you realize it is individuals, not churches, there's no organization you're going to think of. You're not going to have denominational thinking. You're just going to go about your business as Christians. And when this local church does the best it can do, and all the others do the best they can do, Colossians 1:23, within 30 years they'd preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. God's way always worked. Always worked. But man's way not only takes people into error, it makes them become the very thing they've been fighting for all those years. That is a great big denomination. It was passing sad to see this and to realize that very brilliant men, very kind, good men in many ways, men who were sincere in many ways, just couldn't see that. Now, this church is called the Pillar and Ground of the Truth, the Pillar of the Truth. What is a pillar? Well, that's what we get on at night. We put our head on our pillar. Oh, it's wonderful after a rough day, right? No, you wouldn't want this pillar for your pillow. This pillar is what holds up the roof. And so it's a supporting portion of a building. It's what supports the roof. And you will see various uses of this in both Old and New Testament, but because we're sort of in a hurry to take care of that clock issue, let me just illustrate like this. The temple in Ephesus had this huge, beautiful marble roof, 127 columns. You could stand many miles away and see the glow from that marble roof. In Galatians 2:9, James and Cephas and John, Paul calls them those who are reckoned to be pillars. Not that they're inventing doctrine, they're supporting doctrine. They're holding it up like pillars hold up a roof. That's what a pillar does. So pillars held this shining marble roof in Ephesus. You could see it from afar. But that's nothing. Here's something. The church, the pillar, holds up the truth, and it is seen around the world. Within a 30-year period, it had gone to all the world. Now, that's really supporting something. Something that doesn't last. Those people who came to that gospel and remained faithful are in eternal bliss. Diana couldn't have promised anything like that. She couldn't even save her own temple, much less save us all. The contrast had to be glaring to those who read this epistle, those who lived in Ephesus. Here's the true temple. And then it's called the ground of the truth. What does that mean? The ground, that's a foundation. That provides a firm base for something. Without a foundation, you won't even have the pillars to stand. So this is referring to a buttress. Some versions use the word buttress. The ESV, I think, does. It uses the word support, as in the NASB. The bulwark, that's simply a huge wall for defense. New Revised has that. So you see a variety of translations, but the same general meaning. This is the great foundation that supports the entire structure. You have walls here that hold up this roof, but you have a foundation that supports those walls, without which we'd be in imminent trouble. We'd be trying to run out right now without that. We wouldn't make it. The church supports truth against error and unbelief. Paul says, I'm set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, Philippians 1:7. The defense means he answers all the false charges that people make against it. No, that's not true. That's not true. Here's how we know that's not true. The confirmation means he adds positive proof that these things are so. He does what a lawyer does in a courtroom. No, my client didn't do this, and I can prove he's not that kind of man. And on the other hand, let me show you what a good man this really is. Here's the gospel. It's not responsible for any of these things people accuse it of. They say the gospel is what caused all the trouble in the Middle Ages with people being sent on crusades, the children getting lost, lives being taken, the persecutions, the torture and all this. The gospel had not one thing to do with that. And if Paul had heard someone say that, he'd say, look, the defense rests. The gospel had nothing to do with that. That was a false religion. The confirmation, the gospel teaches the very opposite of torture. It teaches the very opposite of living like those people lived and teaching what they taught. Now, the word produced the church, not the other way around. The church did not produce the Word. The Word produced the church. Some claim Catholicism gave us the Bible. That's rather strange. Wonder why there's no Pope mentioned. Paul writes in Romans, and he gets through the entire epistle, never says hi to the Pope. Talk about a breach of etiquette. Paul didn't know there was a Pope, did he? And then when you look at Peter's mother-in-law, he didn't know he wasn't supposed to have a mother-in-law. After all, he's the first Pope. He should have said hi to Paul and said, give me some respect. But instead, Paul had to correct Peter, some Pope. Peter could have sat down and spoken ex cathedra, and Paul would have had to listen, right? How silly all this is. And then, why the hierarchy? How do you get the idea of this Pope and then the cardinals and archbishops and the bishops and the priests and all this, and just like a corporation? You won't read anything like that. The only organization in the New Testament are local churches with elders and deacons and saints. And in reality, as in Matthew 23, you have Christ who's over all of us, and in that level concerning our souls, we're all on the same level as far as our souls are concerned. Here's Christ, and then here we are. There's no Pope who's better than anybody else. There's nobody who rode in a Pope mobile in the first century. There was no such thing because there was no Pope. Now, Catholicism persuaded, they persecuted translators to keep the Bible from the public. They didn't want it to be translated in a language people could understand and read on their own, because why? When they started doing that, they started leaving Catholicism. They saw it doesn't mesh with Scripture. So they persecuted. The evidence for that is too overwhelming for me to require proof now. Then number three, truth is what conforms to fact. Look at this. In verse 16, 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Whether there's a church or not a church, that's true. That's just plain truth. Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What you have there is the church didn't produce the truth. If you destroy the church, the truth is still here. Destroy every church, destroy the Pope, destroy every people everywhere. But truth is still what it is. Jesus is still in heaven, reigning, and always will be reigning. Now, truth brought the church into existence. The church supports the truth. Acts 2, as we've been studying. Peter stands up and preaches the truth. Those who received it, they gladly received it. They obeyed the gospel, some 3,000. And then you no sooner get out of the chapter, at least by 5 or 8, if you use another version, the church was brought into existence by the preaching of the truth. It's always that way. It was never the fact that the church produced the truth. Never, never can that be. It wasn't that people there in Acts 2 said, now, we're the church, Peter. We're going to tell you that you ought to start preaching to us. Talk about getting the cart before the horse. They didn't know anything until he told them the truth. They obeyed and they became that church. The church is to spread the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The church is to speak against error. 1 Timothy 4, 3. There are some who would be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In 1 Timothy 6, 5, the church is to shun error. He speaks of useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute. They have disqualified or disinherited themselves from what is right. Destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain from such, withdraw yourself. He requires us to have the scriptural handling of the truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Handle it rightly. He wants us to use it to be saved from error, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, through verse 25. Verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, those who oppose themselves. They're their own worst enemies when they don't use it properly. And then we're to stay with the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 4, there are some who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned into fables. That happened early in the second century because people weren't content with the revelation God gave. Once they left the Word of God, they stopped being the church of the living God. Heed it carefully. When people say, well, there was this church that lived back in the 600s and 1100s and so on, and they did all these bad things. That was the church. They called themselves church, all right. But they weren't the church of the Lord. The church of the Lord never did those things. They had changed. They'd put in a pope. They'd brought in all kinds of idols and all kinds of things that the scriptures never even thought of. It doesn't work that way. Thank you for listening so attentively. Is it possible that someone in our audience this evening recognizes that after thinking about your soul, you realize you're not ready to meet the Lord and you need to come to Him? We would encourage you to come to Him, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism, and rise and walk that newness of life, and He'll take you to be with Him in heaven. Stay with His Word, obey His will, even this night. And if any way we can assist you, come as we stand and while we sing.